Well, if you could all turn to Philippians chapter 4, we've been working through Philippians over the past few weeks in the evenings, and we're in our second to last section in Philippians. So Philippians chapter 4, we'll read verses 2 to 9. Before we do, let me just pray again. Lord, we pray that you would indeed turn your face to us, that we would know your blessing and your joy. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed be speaking to us by your Spirit, cutting deep into us and building us up as we read your word now. Amen. Philippians 4 from verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, we're drawing to the end of the book of Philippians, aren't we? And you might have noticed that Paul, our author, is drawing together various themes that we've been seeing throughout the letter. One of those big themes is how we think, our mindset. It's something that Paul's touched on again and again. You could trace that word through the letter and see how important our mindset is. Just last week, Paul contrasted two types of mindsets. On one hand, we could have our minds fixed on the earth and on earthly things, and which leads to nothing. Or on the other hand, Paul says, instead, imitate me. And Paul urges us to instead be setting our mind on Christ, be straining for him, straining for that goal and the life that awaits us as citizens of heaven. He's already set out those two types of mindsets, thinking that is rooted in this earth and thinking that is rooted in Christ. However, just talking about, you know, how we think and our mindset might sound, I don't know, rather separated from real life. You might think, okay, what does that practically look like? You know, what difference does it make to have our minds set on Christ, to be fixed on him? You know, if we were to ask Paul that, if Paul was here, we might want to ask him that question. What does that practically look like? Well, that's what he's going to answer now in chapter 4. That's where chapter 4 is going now. It's applying these truths and these themes that we've been seeing throughout the letter. And two particular things, he touches on two particular things we'll see tonight. And two areas, you might say, which the Philippians were thinking with an earthly mindset rather than a heavenly one. And that is conflict and anxiety. Those are two struggles that the Philippians faced. Some of that we've already touched on as we've gone through the letter. But as Paul addresses it, he weaves in what we've learned about mindset. And we'll see just how important our mindset is as we both grapple with disunity and conflict, and as we seek to struggle with anxiety and instead look to the Lord. So mindset is important in both of these. And we're going to dive straight into the first section, verses 2 and 3, as we look at, and as we see how a heavenly mindset affect conflict and division. Let me read those verses again. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, throughout Philippians, we've seen this theme of partnership, haven't we? The letter Paul began the letter by praising the Philippians for how well they were doing at partnership. And he ends the letter in the same way we'll see next week. However, he's also been giving us hints that not everything is going well in Philippi. In the beginning of chapter 2, he emphasized that they needed to be of one mind. which really suggests they're not very, you know, getting on well. He told them they need to start counting other people more significant than themselves. So there were some issues with conflict, clearly, that the whole church had to deal with. So that was general, but now Paul closes the letter by almost zooming in on a particular conflict that was happening in the Philippian church between these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, some people wonder if actually the whole letter is just is leading up and building up to this confrontation, this calling out of these two ladies. I think rather I would lean towards those who say that Euodia and Syntyche are just maybe a prime example of some of the conflict and disagreement that has that was going on in Philippi. And Paul is calling them out to instead show the difference that the gospel will make in their relationships when they follow through what he's been teaching. So let's think again. Let's look more closely at what's going on between these two ladies. Euodia and Syntyche seem to be women that Paul knew well. Verse 3 tells us that they used to labor side by side with him. So you can imagine them with Paul when he was maybe at Philippi in the first place. They were going with him in the marketplace, answering people's questions, encouraging people, caring for people's needs, looking for opportunities to speak of the hope that they had. But at some point, things had gone sour. You know, these ladies who had been a double act on door duty, you know, now don't even speak to each other as they come in. They had been the dream team on Sunday school, but now that they make sure as they organize the rota that they're never on at the same time. We don't know. Their falling out might have been public. Maybe everyone in Philippi knew that things had got a bit icy, but it seems that no one wanted to have anything to do with it. No one wanted to get involved. I just imagine them listening to the letter so far. You can imagine them listening as Paul says, you can imagine them nodding along as Paul's telling people to get on in chapter 2. You can imagine maybe Euodia's listening to this and she's thinking, you know, I really hope that Syntyche's listening. She's always grumbling. And Syntyche's listening to it and she's thinking, yeah, Euodia better listen to this. She's always counting herself as a better than everyone else. She needs to remember to humble herself a bit. Imagine their surprise then for everyone as Paul calls them out by name. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He doesn't say, look, Euodia, I know that Syntyche's treated you unfairly, but you need to be the bigger person and get on. He doesn't say, Syntyche, look, you know, you need to just make things right. I know she's hurt your feelings. No, he just says, agree in the Lord. He cuts completely across any excuses. Euodia and Syntyche, two real women who lived 2,000 years ago, but they could just as easily be two people in here tonight, couldn't they? And maybe they are two people in this room tonight. Maybe there is a Euodia and Syntyche here. That's the situation. Let's look at the problem then. Why does Paul call them out? And we're given two reasons. First, look with me at the end of verse 3. Do you notice what Paul says about them? He says that their names are written in the book of life. These are sisters in Christ. This is why it's an issue. They're fellow citizens of heaven. You know, if we were to use the language of chapter 2, we could say that the Christ, the glorious Son of God, left aside his majesty and became a baby for them both. The one who is Lord of all became a servant for them both. The one who is the giver of life laid down his life for them both. The one who reigns on high and is interceding at God's right hand, he intercedes for them both. And when Christ returns to make a new creation, guess who's going to be there? Euodia and Syntyche. You know, this is a problem. This division is a problem because they're meant to be, they have one Lord, one Savior, one Father, one Spirit, and yet they don't get along. The simple fact is that these two women are united in Christ and yet they don't want to get anywhere near each other. And that's a really important truth for us to remember. You and I, anyone in this room who is trusting in Jesus, we are united in Christ. Now, we might not always feel like it. We might not always act like it. But that's just a fact that we need to, and even if whether Euodia and Syntyche liked it or not, that didn't stop it being true. It just meant that, well, really, they were just out of touch with reality. And we'll see a bit more of that later. Their names are written in the book of life, so they shouldn't be divided. But the second reason this is a problem is because when followers of Jesus quarrel and divide, it completely cripples gospel work. Again, see verse 3. Paul says these ladies were laboring side by side with him in the gospel. You know, last time we saw that phrase, labor side by side, it actually only comes up one other time in the New Testament. And that's in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul gives his main command in the letter, where he tells people to, 127, where he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side or laboring side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, Iodia and Syntyche were prime example. In the past, they were a prime example of doing what Paul wants all the Philippians to do. They were really good at partnering together for the gospel. And that just makes all of this even worse. They had probably been models of praying together for their friends and neighbors. And they'd been prime examples of looking for chances to speak about the hope that they have. But now that's all in the past. You know, the verb that Paul uses suggests that all this laboring side by side no longer happens. Whatever happened that caused them to disagree has now just completely shot any kind of gospel work. A few weeks ago, we compared that striving side by side to people, in a rugby scrum. Shoulder by shoulder, arms around each other, pushing forward. And we said that if people aren't united, if the guys in the scrum aren't holding on to each other, that scrum is either going to collapse or veer into the side. And that's exactly what's happened here. They were divided, and as a result, the advance of the gospel just went into the floor. I hope we see then that gospel unity is important. And division is really serious. It was serious enough that Paul called it out because it was crippling the work in the church. It was hindering the church's ability to advance the gospel. Iodia and Syntyche were a shining example of laboring side by side. They then became an example of the crippling effect of conflict on the gospel. But Paul isn't done with using them as an example, I don't think. You know, Paul calls them out not to shame them, but because he intends them to be an example of the transforming work of Christ. He intends them to be an example of God reconciling people and once more using them to advance the gospel, working side by side. So what's the solution? What needs to be done? First, at an individual level, Paul very simply just tells them to agree, to get on, to be of one mind, to stop quarreling. Now, we don't know the depth of the division or the hurt that was being caused. We don't know whether there were really good reasons. I think the reason Paul doesn't tell us the exact issue is because we could be tempted to say, oh, that was just a little thing. There was only a little thing that divided them. The thing that's stopping me from talking to someone, that's far bigger. Paul, it's not as simple as saying agree in the Lord. But he does. He just says agree. As far as Paul's concerned, there's nothing that can't be repaired by the reconciling power of God. But he doesn't just say agree. He chooses his words carefully. In the NIV, it translates it as quite literally as being of one mind in the Lord. This is where that kind of thinking thing comes in, because we've seen that one mind phrase come up before. That was again, that phrase came up in chapter 2 where Paul was telling the Philippians to be of one mind. And the reason was he was saying you should be of one mind so that you have the mind of Christ Jesus, who counted others more significant than himself and laid down his life on the cross for our sins. In other words, Paul's saying the solution to all this division is to stop thinking in an earthly way, stop looking to your own interests and saying, this life is what matters, so I need to grab what's mine and defend it. Paul says, rather, you need to start thinking like Christ. That's heavenly thinking, which means saying, okay, it doesn't matter what my own preferences are. It doesn't matter if I've been hurt in some ways. I'm going to put those things aside for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. There's that contrasting mindset. Brothers and sisters, if we're not of one mind, then the solution is that we need to start thinking like citizens of heaven. And that will help us to stop thinking just in terms of what divides us. Well, he thinks like this, she thinks like that, he did that, she did that. If we think with a heavenly mindset, we're going to be instead focusing on what Christ has done, on who he is, and on the things that unite us, that we're together citizens of heaven, that we're together those who have our names written in the book of life. Paul's solution isn't just on an individual level, though, is it? As corporate problems require corporate solutions. And in verse 3, he says, I urge you, true companion, to help these women. There's no such thing as a private dispute. We might feel like, I mean, feel free to disagree with me after the service if you want, but, you know, when people don't get along, other people are dragged in. And pretty soon there's sides, whether that's in a family or in a community or in a church. And that's really serious. The church is the body of Christ. And if two members of the church, I use member in a member part of the body way, as Jesus does, but if two members are divided, well, that means the whole body of Christ is divided. You know, a problem between two people is a problem for the whole body of Christ. So the whole church has the obligation to help with the healing. Now, that doesn't mean that 50 people should suddenly pile in on two people who don't get on. Rather, we need to do that along lines of relationship, don't we? But if we do, can I encourage us that to be prayerfully thinking? If we do know those who are not getting along, if we do know that where there's division and quarrel, can I encourage you to prayerfully think how you can draw alongside someone, how you can be that true companion that helps people to agree in the Lord? It's a wonderful thing to be a peacemaker. It's so easy to talk about other people and talk about other people's disagreements. It's much harder to try to think how to help people to reconcile. But I think Paul deliberately leaves that true companion ambiguous. He doesn't put a name to it because he intends us to put our names into it where we see the times of conflict. I hope many of us, though, I hope there isn't any quarreling. I hope there isn't any division. And that's where verse 5 comes in. It's so important. Or verse 4, rather. 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The solution to guarding against disunity is the same as fighting it. It's focusing on the Lord, rejoicing in him, rejoicing in all that he is. If we want to be on our guard against division, we need to focus on our Savior, the one who unites us. Rejoicing in the Lord heals and guards against conflict. However, that isn't the only part of life that it brings peace. And that's why I think Paul moves from talking about conflict in verses 2 and 3 to then talking about anxiety in verses 4 to 9. That's our second point, anxiety. That we need to rejoice in the Lord in the face of anxiety with minds set on him. Anxiety and peace are a major theme you'll see running through verses 4 to 9. And as I've said, we can't cover everything in the half time that we have left. So my aim is not to be comprehensive here, but really just sketch some thoughts and teaching about what the Bible has to say from Philippians 4. But I do hope we can return to that topic in the future. Anxiety is something that we'll all have faced, though. For some people, it's crippling. Some people, it completely affects many parts of their daily life, whether they can come out and meet people as they just try to contemplate the future. It also comes and hits us in waves in life. Situations happen in our lives that completely knock us off our feet, and at one point we think, I've never struggled with anxiety, and the next moment we think it's the only thing I can think about. At its most basic, anxiety is on the spectrum of fear, isn't it? from worry to anxiety to outright terror, maybe you could say. Anxiety is there. There's a very helpful book that I was just reading as I was preparing for this called Feelings and Faith by Brian Borgman. I'd be happy to lend it to anyone. It's very helpfully just takes us through the fact that our feelings aren't always in line with the truth. And one area that he touches on is anxiety. But in this book, he explains anxiety in this way and fear in this way. He says there's good fear on one hand, and we know this. Fight or flight is a good. If we hear if we smell gas, if we stand too close to the edge, something goes in our heads and we're afraid, and that's good. It keeps us safe. There's some good types of fear. There's also the fear of the Lord that the Bible tells us is the beginning of wisdom, and it's the heart of godliness. There's good fear on one hand, but sometimes our emotions of fear and anxiety and worry are negative. There can be a fear of others, and that can easily dominate the decisions that we make, whether that's peer pressure at school or fear of disapproval from someone in the church or in the community. There can also be anxiety about the future, whether that's the next day, the next year. We can fear losing our health, losing our money, losing a relationship. We can fear getting old and forgetting things, fear getting hurt, emotionally or physically or many ways. Anxiety hits us in so many ways. Where does anxiety come from then? Well, now we live in a world that's broken by sin. We live in bodies that bear the scars of this broken world as well. And so we've got to say that anxiety is sometimes medical. And that's something that I'm not qualified to speak on. But we have to recognize that is an important area. And it's something that's why we need medical professionals as well to help us. And sometimes, but the Bible does also have a lot to say about anxiety. Nevertheless, our broken world is scary. We're prone to fear, and it can be tempting, though, in this world that is there, where there are so many things outside us that cause us to worry, to think that the problem is always out there. However, Scripture consistently shows us that the seat of our emotions, where our emotions come from, is our hearts. Our emotions reveal our values and our beliefs. And so when we drill deep down in our hearts, we drill deep down into our anxious thoughts, actually what we'll find is normally that, and very often, that they're a result of putting out something else in the place of God. You see, giving something else ultimate value. Because the problem is, nothing else is stable enough to take such a foundational position in our lives. As the late David Powlinson, who has written a lot in the area of Christian counseling, explains it like this. He says, if what you most value can be taken away and destroyed, then you set yourself up for anxiety. I think he's right. You'll all need to look at your own hearts, but I can personally say for myself that when I've put too much value on a certain future I want, then that's what rules my mind. And that's the thing that really takes the throne in my heart. When I care too much about someone's opinion or affirmation, and their word becomes like the word of God, and that causes me to be anxious about what are they thinking? Will they approve? Will they disapprove? Again, that's someone else taking that seat in my heart of ultimate value. And it's in response to this kind of anxiety that Jesus in Matthew 6 and Paul in Philippians 4 say, do not be anxious. Such anxiety is wrong. And for one thing, it doesn't achieve anything. I think it's just so helpful that Jesus points that out. And he says, which of you by being anxious can add a single span to the hour of his life? It achieves nothing. We feel like it does. We feel like the more I think about something, I can fix it. Because we want control. But it doesn't. It achieves nothing. And in fact, it's worse than nothing because it drags our gaze away from God. And he's the exact person that we need to be looking to. He's the exact one we need to hold on to when we're struggling and when we're afraid. We must remember one other thing, that when Jesus and Paul say, do not be anxious, they don't say it because they don't understand. You know, Paul's not just being harsh. Jesus isn't just being harsh and blunt when he says, do not be anxious. He does understand how difficult it is. You know, most of the people Jesus was speaking to lived each day on the wage that they earned on that day. It was literally hand to mouth. Give us this day our daily bread. So he understood that. Paul likewise wrote to the Philippians who were facing frightening situations, frightening opponents. You know, maybe they were worried about the situation of division in the church as well. So Jesus and Paul understand, they care. And that's why Paul doesn't just say, do not be anxious. He gives a promise and he gives four habits to help us to fight anxiety and walk one day at a time. The promise brackets verses 5-9. It's right at the beginning. It says, the Lord is at hand. And it's right at the end. He says, the God of peace will be with you. In the face of anxiety, the promise we need to remember is that God is with us. And the God who is with us will grant us his peace. And the presence of God is really the best promise that an anxious heart can hear. When we're anxious, we feel too weak to face what lies ahead. And so it's helpful to remember that the Lord Almighty is with us. When we're anxious, when the future is filled with many unknowns, the thing we most need to be reminded of that time is that the God who knows everything is on our side. He knows all the unknowns that cause us to stay up late at night. When we're weighed down with worry because we don't know what to do, it's the God who is with us who is in control. So can I encourage you, brothers and sisters, in those times to look to him when the pillars of our life feel like they're going to crumble? We've got a Savior who is immovable. He's immovable, but he understands as well. You know, I think the best thing is that Jesus walked this earth, but he wasn't anxious. Now, that doesn't mean he can't understand, but that means he's perfectly able to bear that full load of our anxieties. If Jesus was anxious, then he would, he'd get knocked down by all of our fears, and he wouldn't be able to help us. But he walked this life, he walked this path of suffering, and he wasn't bogged down. He was able to every time look to God, to always cast his cares on him. Think how hard that would have been. Think about as he walked to Jerusalem facing the cross, as he was in Gethsemane. So he's perfectly qualified to take our fears. That's why he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's the God who is with us. That's the Savior who is for us. If we hold on to that promise, that's the promise we need to hold close to our hearts. And Paul gives us four habits I'll go through very quickly to help us hold that promise. He tells us to rejoice, he tells us to pray, he tells us to think, and he tells us to practice. I'll just run through those quickly. First, rejoice in the Lord in verse 5. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I'll say rejoice. As I've just been saying in the first point, when we rejoice in the Lord, we turn our attention on him. That's exactly what we need to do when we're feeling anxious, when our focus is on other things that are gnawing away at us and causing us to despair. Focusing on the truth is what will unseat the anxiety that's in our hearts. But a vacant heart will very quickly just become worried again. If we're simply trying to, you know, look away, that worry will return. And that's why we get that wonderful promise that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds. In other words, God's saying, you know, as you look to me and as the worry is driven out, I'm going to garrison your heart against it returning. Second, pray to him. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. As we rejoice in God, we are to be casting all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. He has the power. He has the compassion. He's perfectly able to bear our burdens. All the things that are troubling us, all the thoughts that are weighing us down. We could take all that to God in prayer. It's the only safe place for it. And as we're casting those thoughts on God, they need to be replaced, which is why Paul then goes on and says in verse 8, to think about these things, to think about whatever is true, whatever is honorable and just and lovely and excellent. We need to, as we throw out all those anxious thoughts and cast them on God, we need to replace them with a new focus. You know, constantly reading that if I'm feeling anxious about, I don't know, situation with the of living and how my wallet's going to get squeezed. If I'm constantly reading the news and hearing about all of these new things, that's just going to drive that anxiety, that circle of anxiety, that spiral. Rather, we need to focus on what is true and good and excellent. We need to focus on Christ. Read his word, see the promises that God gives us. If I'm feeling anxious about my identity, my appearance, all those things, well, constantly going on social media is just going to fuel that. Rather, we need to focus on what is true. Look to Christ in whom we find our identity. Finally, Paul says, practice these things. Whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We need to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. And this really just brings us full circle back to where we started, because Paul last week was again saying, follow my example, not the example of those who have their minds set on earthly things. So we need to think, if we're feeling anxious, we need to ask ourselves, who am I imitating? Whose example am I following? Who am I aspiring to be? Who are my role models? Because believe it, that those people we're aspiring to, we're going to adopt their idols as well. Their gods will become our gods. If we're aspiring to be, you know, I don't know, someone who's at the top of their field and earning a ton of money, or someone who's, very famous, then actually the gods that they worship to get to that position, they're going to be the ones that sit in the seat of our heart. And all those anxieties that come with it are going to weigh down on us. We don't need a dodgy foundation. We need a firm foundation, which is why Paul says, imitate me. Paul rejoices in Christ. He looks to Christ, because Christ is that only firm foundation. Rejoicing in him is what guards and preserves us. It's what helps to heal the disunity that Euodia and Syntyche face. It's what helps to guard our hearts and give us the peace of Christ Jesus that we see here. Well, let's do that now as we come to God in prayer.